Reading from verses 40 through 55. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 55. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." When her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. As we read and study the Gospels in the New Testament, you do not get every detail of Jesus' life, every event in his life, but we do get enough to know who he really was and who he really is, of course. Indeed, John makes this point towards the end of his gospel when he says in John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name." At the end of the gospel, John tells us that if everything Jesus did was written down, even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus, we should find more precious, even more precious and more valuable, what he has been written down for us in this book. What has he given to us? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And to be careful to determine what divine truths they are in him. I was looking at something last night. You know, we don't have a whole lot about Christ. In fact, in the four Gospels, Luke is the only one, I think, it's Luke the only one, no, it's Matthew is the only one that speaks of an incident in Jesus' life from the time he was an infant to the time he began his ministry. Four Gospels, only one incident. I figured out in the 30 years that Jesus was alive before he began his ministry, that was 10,950 days. Think about it. If someone had written down, his mother, his father, one of his siblings, perhaps a relative, a scholar of some sort, had written down a paragraph or a page for every day of Jesus' life during those 10,950 days, it would be a pretty big volume. You'd be bringing in cartloads of books here on Sunday as your Bible, okay? You'd have a carrier that would carry a book load of books, probably that tall, of all the things that happened in Jesus' life, all the things. But this is what we have, and therefore this is precious. Because this is what God wanted us to have, and we should value it. Now, I'm not one to get into numerology and how it impacts our study of God's Word, but it's sometimes fascinating to see how God uses certain numbers to represent principles like completeness or judgment or the number of a man, etc. One number God seems to use a lot, according to his wise purposes, is the number 12, as you may have noticed from our reading today. There are 12 tribes. They made up the nation of Israel. Why didn't God choose 10? Why not 15? He chose 12. There were 12 disciples that Jesus chose as well. In Luke chapter 2, Luke records in Luke chapter 2, verse 42, that he, Jesus, went with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover when he was 12 years old. Now, it's interesting, in that same text, it tells us before that his parents went up every year to the Passover. So it's quite likely he went with them every year, not only until he was 12, but afterwards. And yet they only record that one incident when he was 12 years old. Interesting. Maybe nothing significant happened in the other years he went, just that one incident where he went and obviously spoke to the elders there in the temple. But obviously he was there every year, and yet they only recorded one. That's the only incident of his life. It may be that because the Jewish custom was, it specified that a boy should be taken to the feast a year before he turned 13, when he would be made a son of the commandment, as it was called, and become an adult member of the Jewish religious community. We don't know that. But again, the number 12 is there. When he was 12, they recorded him being at the temple. The only incident in his life of 10,950 days that we have. That's what they recorded. We also have the reference to the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. It had 12 gates and 12 angels guarding those gates. And there's a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, which has 12 fruits. Interesting. We could go on and on, but suffice to say, the number 12 has more than a casual usage by God in Scripture. Look it up sometime and be encouraged to see how God works numbers. So let's look at our first point today, which is 12 years of life ended and restored. 12 years of life ended and restored. Before we look, though, at this first miracle, it might be interesting to note that Jesus had just performed a very significant miracle recorded in the prior chapter. It's a miracle, prior part of this chapter, actually, chapter 8 itself. On the other side of the lake, he healed, a demon-possessed man of Gadara, casting a legion of demons out of him. Yet the people there told Jesus to get out of here. They were afraid of him. They didn't want him to stay there any longer. Of course, he caused all their pigs to get slaughtered, but that was maybe an incident. But they told him to leave. We don't want Jesus here. They were afraid of Jesus. In contrast, the people described here, beginning at verse 40, welcome Jesus. Maybe because they believed in his power to heal and to help them. They waited for him, it says. They waited for him. Think about that, my friends. Think about that. Are you fearful of the Lord's coming because of sin in your life? Are you afraid that Jesus might appear soon and you're not ready because you're not been living the way you ought to live? Talked about that a little bit downstairs. You know, unless you repent of your sin and believe in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and find your salvation in him, you should be afraid at his coming, because he will come one more time as the judge of all the earth. So there is a fear factor there to a certain extent. However, if you know Christ as your Redeemer, then it should be with joy, not with fear, that you wait for his coming. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait upon the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Of course, Isaiah 40:31, that familiar passage which we have on a lot of plaques in our houses and buildings. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They will walk and not faint. Wait upon the Lord. Are you waiting for the Lord with a joy, with a sense of appreciation that he's coming? He's your Savior. You long to see him. You long to leave this earth and enter into the joy of the Lord. Or are you afraid that he might come and you're not ready? You're not his. And therefore, he's coming as your judge. Now, these two miracles, as we see here in our text, as we read, I'm sure you've probably read it before, are intertwined. But we'll look at the introduction to the first miracle here in verses 40 through 42. Let me read them again. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. It may well be that Jairus had heard of Jesus' ministry, perhaps even had witnessed some of his miracles before. He obviously lived in the area. There was no small thing for a ruler, though, of the synagogue, to bow down before Jesus. Jairus was a man of high position in the community. But he bows down in reverential respect to one whom he recognized had an even higher authority than him. And we're exhorted in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 to honor the king. But in that same text, In that same verse, we're told to fear God. Honor the king, but fear God above all else. Paul exhorts us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 to pray for kings and all who are in authority. But just prior to that, in 1 Timothy 1:17, he reminds us that it is to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, belongs honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jairus was a man of authority, a man of respect probably in the community. But he bowed the knee before King Jesus because he knew he had a higher authority. We may as believers find ourselves in positions of authority during our lifetime, either secular or here in the church. But we must always be sure to bow the knee to the Lord who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, our Redeemer and our Savior. Now, unlike the Roman centurion, whom you're familiar with that story, who had faith to believe that Jesus had the power to but speak the word. He didn't have to come into his house. He said, you just speak the word. I'm a man of authority. You're a man, obviously, of authority. The centurion said, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. That was an example in Scripture of someone who had great faith in the power of Jesus' word. Jairus, however, requested, yet even begged Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. As Matthew Henry so aptly pointed out, he said, strong faith shall be applauded, and yet weak faith shall not be rejected. Centurion had strong faith. Jairus may be a little weaker, but in either case, God answers. God is merciful. God responds. The key is that we all, above all, trust in our merciful and gracious God and trust Him to fulfill His will above all else. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. And what? That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's a key there, that we diligently seek Him by faith. Now, Luke, you may be aware, was a physician. And as we can tell from his style of writing, both in the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, he was a man of detail. He was a man of detail. So while Mark's record of this miracle in Mark chapter 5 focuses on Jairus' referring to the girl as my little daughter, obviously, she was dear to her father, if that's the case. I'm not sure you'd always call a 12-year-old girl a little girl, but maybe to her father she was his little girl in that case. But Luke here refers to her as 12 years old. She was 12 years old. Excuse me. There may be times when earthly means are of no avail in solving a crisis in our lives. We use our physicians, we use our medicines, our vitamins and things we think to cure a disease or affect someone. But there are many times when there's no longer any answers. It is then we must call upon Jesus. And Jesus, we can recall these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. When he replied to his disciples who were questioning him as to who could be saved, he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things. Now, I have a daughter that's been sick for 24 years. Twice the sickness of this woman. But it's not impossible for God to heal her. All things are possible for Him. But we must also be reminded of the Savior's words when we ask God for a miracle. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. So let's look now at the conclusion of this story of the little girl, verses 49 through 56, a little lengthier portion of Scripture. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, be not afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. And Mark, it's Tabitha Kumi. Interesting. Mark quotes Jesus speaking in Aramaic. Luke cuts the corner and tells you what it says. Okay, that's the way Luke does get down to the details. Excuse me. Then her spirit returned, she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Though Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knew that the girl would die before he got to her home. He knew that. He wasn't running down the road with Jairus, seeking to get there. He was walking with a crowd around him. He didn't prevent her from dying, as he could have, as he did with the centurion's servant. Perhaps for two reasons. First of all, if he had just said to the father, "Go home, I have healed your daughter," that could have happened. He could have done that. But as he'd done that in other cases, but some might have said when they got back and the girl was well, they might have said, "Oh, that was just a coincidence. Jesus said I healed her, but the father exaggerated her illness and Jesus was not feeling well and, you know, got better." They could have said that. But now all have heard that she has died. Witnesses come. It would be an even greater miracle to raise her from the dead. Note the messenger tells the father basically to give up. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. Don't bother with bothering him anymore. Obviously, he, along with those who heard this report, thought it was impossible for Jesus to heal a dead person. Their faith was small. But Jesus acts as though he doesn't even hear the messenger. As William Hendrickson put it, with majestic calmness, he refuses completely to lend an ear to the herald of doom, the messenger of despair. Indeed, he exhorts Jairus to do the same. Don't listen to him. Basically, he's saying, believe. Believe, and it shall be done. Beloved, when dark clouds gather, when troubles mount, yet even when death rears its ugly face before us, fear not. Fear not. For as the hymn writer so aptly declares, based on God's word, "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Jesus told Jairus two things. Don't be afraid, only believe. Beloved, we need to lay hold of that advice when we're faced with a trial. Don't be afraid, don't fear, because we know that our sovereign God is in control of every circumstance that we are faced with. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Not some, not most. All things after the counsel of his will. Second, we must believe or trust in the Lord and know that nothing is impossible with him. And saying those words, trust in the Lord, should bring to your mind immediately Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He, God, will direct our paths. And he will simply supply our needs, or he will withhold if it's wise to do so. But we must trust and obey. Gee, that sounds like the basis of another hymn, don't you think, Daniel? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." You would keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Is your mind stayed on the Lord? Then he'll give you that perfect peace. Others may mock and doubt, as the crowd of mourners did at Jairus' house. But Jesus proved them all wrong, for as he had ordained the birth of that little girl 12 years prior, he also now determines to restore her life to the joy and astonishment of her parents. Not only that, but he wants no accolades for his miracle because he doesn't want the crowds to get any ideas of making him a king at that moment, for he knew that his time had not yet come. In these verses, he not only demonstrates his deity as the Son of God, but he also shows his tender care as the Son of Man, that he tells them to give the girl something to eat. A practical matter, perhaps, but one that parents might neglect in the joy of seeing their daughter restored to life and health. You can picture the parents going nuts. Our daughter's alive! And they're out there shouting and yelling, and the girl who's probably been sick for several days is saying, "I'm hungry." And he says, "Give him something to eat." That shows you the Son of Man. The Son of God healed her. The Son of Man cared for her. We must indeed point people to Christ, who would give them spiritual life, indeed eternal life, and deliver them from the sin's deadly plague that has gripped their life. But we also must care for the well-being and do what we can to help those whom we have the opportunity to minister to. In this, we're really carrying on the second great commandment, aren't we? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means we care for them. One final thought on this miracle of the 12-year-old girl. Matthew Henry summed it up this way. When the patient is dead, there's no room for prayer or the use of means. But here, though the child is dead, yet believe and all will be well. Post-mortem medicus, Latin for to call upon a physician after death, is an absurd thing to do. But not post-mortem Christus. To call on Christ after death is not absurd. It's a hope. It's a joy. It's a peace knowing that he is in control. Let's move on to our second miracle. 12 years of suffering ended. 12 years of suffering ended. This took place, this miracle took place in Jesus' journey to perform the first miracle. Let's read verses 42, latter half of verse 42 through 48 again. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now the woman saw that she was not hidden and came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now we saw at the beginning of this passage in verse 40, Jesus was welcomed by a large crowd, a multitude, as Luke put it. This multitude, no doubt, was both curious to see what miracles Jesus might perform among them, as well as perhaps eager to hear his gracious words, his words of comfort for those who were afflicted, both physically and spiritually, and also words of perhaps exhortation and pointing them to the truth. Now, true, they slowed his progress to reach Jairus' house, but they also provided cover, I guess you might call it, provided cover for this woman who had suffered for 12 years and hope for a cure without attracting attention to herself. We're given by Luke the desperate condition, both physically and financially, of this poor woman. She had spent all her wealth on doctors who could not help her, and she was still very ill. What he doesn't tell us, though, what Luke doesn't tell us, is something that added to her misery. According to Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 19 and forward, her condition was such that it made her ceremonially unclean. In other words, she was a pariah, an outcast from religious society in particular. Imagine her despair, her discouragement. People probably avoided her, and she was not allowed to be in the synagogue at all. Consider that life. Sick, poor, and outcast from society. Yet, despite the desperate condition she endured, she also was a woman of great faith in the power of Christ. Oh, she would not dare to approach him and ask him to heal her. That meant possibly public rebuke by someone like Jairus or other people would say, "What are you doing here? Get away. You're unclean." However, she had no doubt heard of Jesus' power to heal and therefore believed that a mere touching of his garment would suffice to deliver her from 12 years of misery. Her faith was imperfect, but strong. And it was rewarded by an instant stopping of her flow of blood. Instantly. William Hendrickson made this observation. He said, "The reward affected not only her body, but her soul. Not only was her faith rewarded, but it was improved, brought to a higher stage of development, so that faith concealed became faith revealed." As we see in our text, Christ was surrounded by a multitude, which no doubt was jostling him as they're going down the road, a crowd all around him, probably listening, leaning in, seeing what he's saying to his disciples, or just trying to be around him, be close to him, as one would someone who is of importance in their life. Yet he perceived that someone had purposely touched him in an act of faith. He perceived that someone had purposely touched them, not someone just bumped into them or, you know, put their hand on his shoulder saying, "How you doing, Jesus," that kind of thing. No, someone had purposely touched them in an act of faith. It wasn't that Jesus lost anything or that he begrudged the woman being healed of his power, by his power. There were two reasons for him to ask who touched him and to publicly identify him. Two reasons. First of all, is the important principle of acknowledging God's mercy and giving him the glory. Psalm 50, verse 15, we are told to call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Call upon the Lord. Call out to him for help. And when he delivers you, glorify him. Give him the praise that's due to him. Excuse me. The woman had, in a sense, called upon him by faith. And Jesus had discreetly answered her by her immediately being healed of her affliction. Henriksen also points out that in the story of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, Jesus made this statement when only one came back to him. He said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks to God except this foreigner?" The woman had surely believed with all her heart that Jesus could heal her. And now she needs to confess with her mouth and give God the glory that I am healed. He healed me. If we believe that God can and does do great things for us, then we need to give him the praise that is due to him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We believe in his power to do great things. We believe in his power to save people from their sins. We believe in his power to even heal people who are on the verge of death, even bringing people from the grave, as this example gives us. Well, then we need to give him the glory. We need to give him the praise that is due to him. This leads to the second reason why Jesus asked who touched him, with a desire to publicly identify her. In order for this woman to be taken back into normal society, she needed to be publicly declared to be healed, to be clean. Jesus, of course, knew the law. He knew everything about the law. And therefore, his goal was for the woman to both publicly express her reason for touching him and the fact that she had been healed. She was actually healed. Note here how lovingly Jesus addresses her as daughter. It is the only time Jesus uses this term to address a woman in Scripture. He calls her daughter. She was probably older than he was. An older woman, but he calls her daughter. It's a term of compassion there. She's a child of faith in Christ. This is the only time Jesus uses that term, and he uses it in this tender, compassionate situation of one who is sorely afflicted. He commends her faith, a faith placed not in his garment, by the way, but in him, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, we are told that Jesus not only told her that her faith had made her well, in other words, her flow of blood was immediately stopped, but he also said, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction," which meant her body was completely restored and she could live in peace, not despair. It wasn't just an immediate stop of blood so that she no longer was bleeding, but he healed the affliction, whatever it was that had caused the flow of blood. So it was an ongoing healing, not just a stoppage of the one thing. Be like if you had a cut on your hand and Jesus said, "Be healed," and the cut healed up, but underneath there still was infection there. No, it's a complete healing, a complete restoration of her health, not just the stopping of the flow of blood. She could become a normal part of society again with the true peace of knowing God's blessing upon her. Again, Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you," because he trusted in you. She trusted in Christ to heal her, and he gave her both healing and perfect peace. Thirdly, let's look at what we'll call the hope of the hopeless. We may not have yet been faced with a debilitating illness, or see a loved one on the verge of death and feel helpless to do anything about it, but we do have the same Savior that this 12-year-old girl and this woman who had been sick for 12 years had back then. Same Savior. He hasn't changed. He hasn't gotten any weaker, hasn't gotten any more distant, hasn't gotten any more indifferent. He's still the same compassionate, loving Son of God who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Hugh Stoll expressed this thought in the first stanza of his hymn. "From every stormy wind that blows, from every rising tide of woes, there is a calm, a sweet retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat." You can go to God for mercy. We have a merciful God, beloved, a merciful God who loves us, who cares for us, who has made us, who has redeemed us. And therefore, we can go to him with our petitions and knowing that he has the power to heal. As these two tales of express here, of these 12 years, 12-year-old girl and a woman sick for 12 years, our Savior not only has the power to heal, but he is also acquainted with our griefs, and he pities his beloved ones. He pities them. We also note in the story of the woman who was healed that faith concealed needs to be faith revealed. We need to speak up. We need to tell people. We need to testify of God's mercy towards us and saving us, saving our sin-sick souls from their fatal disease. Truly fatal disease. We need also to be bold to give God the glory for all of his blessings of answered prayer, particular deliverances he might have given us, both physical and spiritual. Jesus walked in love when he lived here on earth, and we should do the same as his servants. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. We cannot raise people from the dead, nor can we work a miraculous cure by ourselves. But we can point people to faith in one who, with whom nothing, including eternal salvation, is impossible. To him be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray.